I don't know. The only thing that was in my heart again a little bit this morning was some more thoughts about Romans. I'm kind of doing this. If I had any foresight into what I would be talking about on these Sunday mornings, I may have tried to put these in a better order. Because like a year ago, I think I did something about Romans 5 and 6, kind of like an overview. And then, like 8 months ago or something, I think I did something about Romans 7 and 8 or part of 7 and 8. And then yet last week I did something about Romans 4. And so today I was just kind of looking back as reading this morning the beginning of Romans and kind of just feeling a little bit of goodness, I think. I don't know about the goodness of the Lord and kind of some things that I can see and feel to be true in the beginning of Romans, and that kind of set the stage for some of the things that I said last week. And if you didn't listen to that, I think it's on our website. But I think I'm just gonna maybe just share some thoughts and point to some verses in Romans. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Romans. I'll be referring to it probably a little bit, but all of it really has to do with the gospel. All of my thoughts, at least, have to do with the gospel and what the gospel is, what it's always been, and really how man experiences what God's trying to do through the gospel. I feel like there's so much wrong understanding of the gospel, because mostly because man doesn't rightly understand his problem, and therefore he doesn't rightly understand what he needs to he doesn't have a clear or right view of his problem, and so he doesn't have a clear or right view of what God is trying to do to give him the solution to that problem. And that creates all kinds of problems. But the gospel has always been an answer to a very specific problem. It popped in my mind, this verse in Hebrews 4 right now. I think it's Hebrews 4 too, where Paul says, talking about the Israelites that were called out of Egypt, it says, in chapter 3, he talks about how they hardened their hearts and they weren't allowed to enter into the wilderness, or into the they were in the wilderness, they weren't allowed to enter into the promised land. And then it says in 4:1, therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. And that confuses people, because we oftentimes think of the gospel as only something that is preached to us and not to them. But I think that's kind of one of the things that I feel like I want to share a little bit about. And I know if we've talked about this before, but some of these things we've talked about before, that's okay. I guess just to set the stage, I think it's so important that we understand what the need of the gospel is, why man needs a gospel. And to understand that, you have to understand that man was created as a soul that was filled with the Spirit of God. And that soul was never supposed to have a life of its own apart from the Spirit of God. That was never supposed to, it's never part of God's plan, his original plan and purpose, for that soul to know what it was apart from the life and righteousness of God. It wasn't supposed to know good and evil. In that sense, the only way to actually know evil or understand evil would be for it to have to depart from the way it was created. For it to leave the state or the condition in which God had placed it. And that condition was a living soul which God breathed in his own life and nature and made man a living image and resemblance of his own nature. And that's how man was supposed to have continued. Again, he was never supposed to know what his soul would have been like, what it would have wanted, what it would have felt like in all of its emptiness and darkness and all the competing hungers and distresses and anguishes that the soul of man feels apart from God. It was never supposed to feel those things. God didn't create man in that condition. He created man by making a soul and breathing into the soul the breath of life, and the breath of his life in a very particular way, not in the way that the animals got their life. But he actually breathed into man, into his nostrils, the breath of his life in such a way that he made man into an image and likeness of himself. And that's what man was. And so there was a union between a created soul and an uncreated spirit. And when man walked in that spirit and lived in that spirit, and thought by that spirit and loved through that spirit and looked at all creation with the wisdom of that spirit, then man was something totally different than he is now. The problem is that the potential existed for man to turn away from that. I think, especially at the beginning, and I won't get into all that, but the potential existed for man to do what Lucifer had already done, which was to turn away from the light and nature of God back into himself and to find and to feel what he is apart from God. And that's where the knowledge of good and evil comes from. That's where that's why I think man wasn't supposed to have eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and why he wasn't supposed to have that kind of knowledge, because he didn't need it. All he needed to do was to live in the in righteousness. Live in the life and nature of God. That's all he needed to do forever. And the way to know, to gain the knowledge of good and evil was to become evil. It was to turn his back on good and set his desire on something outside of, try to find life and light and goodness and wisdom and all those things on something outside of his creator, which he did. But he was deceived into doing so, but he did that with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he thought it was good and thought it was tasty and thought it was good for making man wise and thought he'd be even wiser if he knew good and evil than he was when he actually walked in just good. And so man did that. Man still does that. But man did that at the beginning and fell from, turned from, and fell from, and died from the way that God made him as a soul united to the eternal spirit of God. And then he found himself in a condition where he started to feel in hundreds or thousands of different ways the lack of what he had lost. He lost living heavenly wisdom. He came into that wisdom from below, which is earthly, sensual, and demonic. He lost light. He began to walk in darkness. He lost peace. He began to walk in fear and anxiety. He lost joy, he began to walk in anger and murder and violence. He lost all the things that began to then manifest themselves in the life of God, which ended up growing to such an extent that God destroyed the old world with a flood. And okay, they would not turn to the gospel, so to speak, and I'll talk about that in a second. Although Noah was a preacher of righteousness in that day. And so man found himself in, instead of living the life of God in his soul and manifesting it in the outward creation as a ruler and a king over the outward creation, as God had set him to be, man began to live as a soul without God, seeking his life and goodness in the outward creation, the very place where he was only supposed to ever reign over and manifest the life and power and righteousness of God, became the place where he began to start seeking and reaching after his own life and his own goodness. And that's how self, I mean, that's what self does. That's what happens when man falls into self. He loses the thing that fills him with goodness and life and righteousness and truth and purity and peace and everything. And then he finds himself in this total vacuum of darkness and emptiness and loss and hunger and thirst and barrenness and just all the things that come from lack. Lack is like the source of all pain. And you lack health and you have sickness. You lack peace, you have whatever. It's like he found himself without the things that his soul was created to have. And that's the sad condition that man finds himself in without Christ in this world. He's just a big bag of lack. And that lack has a whole bunch of properties in it, if you can say it that way, that were created to find satisfaction in Christ. And so when you take away the one satisfaction of Christ, every single way that man was ex it was created to feel satisfaction and joy and peace in Christ begin to cry out and scream and pull and tug against each other and fight, like a whole bunch of fallen contrary properties that have lost the one thing that made them all enjoyable. And so they tear at each other, they tear at other people, they pull, they take, they reach for things, they're full of desire, they're full of pulling, taking, envying, coveting, grabbing and getting angry when they can't grab enough, and fear when they're about to lose something that they think they already grabbed. And that's just the nature of man. If you haven't felt that in yourself, may I suggest that there is a need to ask for more light, because I think almost everybody, even unbelievers, have felt that in themselves, though they don't give it the same, they don't claim the same cause of it. Even psychologists say that this is the natural tendency of man. But I'm trying to explain to you a little bit of what the Bible says about why that's the natural tendency of man. There's a reason why that's the natural tendency of man, why man lives like that, acts like that, and tries to hide that underneath a bunch of masks and smiles. Underneath their smile is this nasty taker that takes everything it can, and that's just, man, that's what makes the world go round. It's selfishness, because selfishness is all that's left when God is taken out of the soul. This empty, pulling, yanking, mine, my, me thing that looks around outwardly and says, that's good for me, and that's good to make me smart, and that's good to make me full, and that's good for food, and that's good for this, and that's what I'm after. And this is, I'm getting it, maybe today we'll get into Romans 1, but that's kind of what ends up, Paul ends up describing here. But before I get into that would have been the condition of all mankind, because God looked at the world and saw that man, apart from a seed, man apart from a gift of Christ, had no ability whatsoever to change that condition. There was nothing he could do. What does darkness do to become light? What can you do if you're darkness? Light has to come into you. What can emptiness do to become fullness? All I can do is pull things, pull on itself, pull on the world to try to fill, all the songs, the songs of people trying to find love and find joy and find purpose. And then there's like all the country songs, I lost love, I lost purpose, I lost, and that's just kind of what man like sings and laments and talks about their whole life. And anyway, God, I believe, began even back in Genesis 3:15, when he talked about the seed of the woman to give back to man a measure, and this is a little bit, I know it's some people would say this is a little bit unorthodox or something, but honestly, I think it's incredibly orthodox and right to say that long before Christ came as a man, the Lord began to give to man some measure of the seed of Christ, which was spoken in Genesis 3:15. But I don't believe it was just a promise about a future physical coming of Christ, but rather as a beginning of the coming of Christ, which was fulfilled and completed in his outward coming, death, burial, and resurrection. I believe that Christ had to come and finish the gospel, so to speak, and to make a way for all who were of his seed to return with him to glory, separating man from sin, opening up the way to paradise again, giving us his resurrected victory so that he could bring many sons to glory. I think Jesus had to come outwardly to accomplish all that and more. But I also believe that the scripture testifies that there was a seed of Christ, the seed of the woman given to man, even right after his fall. And I have a whole lot of reasons. I could sit here and talk for the rest of the day about all the reasons why I think that's true. But the most simple and obvious one is that if that wasn't the case, man could never have been anything except for a continual manifestation of every single evil and selfish property. And yet, in the very next birth of humanity after Genesis 3:15, you see a Cain and you see an Abel. You see one who clung to this gift of God and offered to God something by faith in it, and one who rejected this gift of God and walked in his own flesh and wanted to crucify and kill it. You see one who, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, had a testimony from God that he was righteous. How in the world? Jesus tells us himself that apart from me, you can do nothing. And so I'm pretty sure that Abel didn't have righteousness apart from Christ, apart from some gift or measure of Christ working in them. But there's a whole bunch of other clear scriptures that talk about how, I mean, there's scriptures that talk about how the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, speaking in the prophets, speaking of the coming grace and the new covenant. There's scriptures that talk about how Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, or maybe 2 Corinthians 10, that they in the wilderness were drinking from the same spiritual rock and eating the same spiritual food, and that rock that they were eating of and drinking of was Christ. And obviously, there's a whole bunch of people that walked with God in the Old Covenant. There were people that obtained a great degree of righteousness in the Old Covenant. There were people who claimed to experience a lot of experiences of His Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant. The Psalms were all written by the Spirit of God, working through various men, including David. And yeah, we could talk about that for a long time. But I do believe that unless there was some measure and gift of the Spirit of God given to man at that time in the beginning, there would be absolutely no possibility that until the coming of Christ, everyone would have been, as it says in Genesis 5:6, everyone would have been, every thought and intent of their imagination would have been only evil all the time. That's the way God describes the natural man. And clearly that wasn't the case for Abel. And clearly that wasn't the case for Enoch, who walked with God and was not. And clearly that wasn't the case with Noah, who also walked with God. And clearly that wasn't the case with so many others who, if you were to ask them, what is the source of any goodness in you? They wouldn't say me. They would say a gift given to me and experienced in me by faith. Faith lays hold of, and this is a little bit what we were talking about in Romans 4 last week, is that faith yields to, hungers after, reaches for, obeys the gift of God, and thereby experiences its work in the heart. Now, exactly to what extent that was possible in the Old Covenant and what and compared to the New Covenant, I'm not going to try to explain all that right now. As I said, I definitely believe that there is a greater outpouring of the Spirit now, and greater gifts, greater graces, an open door to paradise, a way given now through the death and resurrection of Christ that we can actually partake of his resurrection life, be separated from our sins forever, enter into paradise with him. I don't think that those things were possible, but that's all kind of more speculative than it is, I think, edifying. What I do think is edifying is this understanding that the problem from the beginning, as I said, was that man died to the life of God, and that from that point on, the gospel, which is why I read that verse in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, has been preached to man. It was preached to Israel. That's why Paul says it in Hebrews 4, 2. As it was to us, it was also preached to Israel in more types and shadows and more pictures and symbols, yes, but it was still preached to them that there was a seed. There was a life that God was offering man. And the reason that God was offering man a seed or a life is because the only way to deal with the problem that man had walked into by dying to that life, the only solution, and that's therefore the only gospel, the only gospel that could ever make any kind of solution for man, isn't words, isn't philosophies, isn't doctrines. It isn't ceremonies. It isn't an arbitrary a way of doing homage to God. It isn't rituals and sacrifices. All those things have their place in pointing towards the gospel. But the gospel in itself, the one thing that it could ever possibly be, the only thing, the reason why there's only one gospel, the reason why Paul says, if anyone preaches to you another gospel, let him be accursed, is because there's only one problem and there's only one solution. There's only one thing that man really needs, and that's to get back the life, somehow get back the life that he died to. That's it. Any gospel that doesn't work in man the gift and the increase of the life that we lost, just very simply, and I'm not saying this as like a doctrinal thing or a dogmatic thing. I'm just saying it as a simple fact of nature, eternal nature. Man lost life, and the only thing he needs is life. And that life now has to be sown into a soul that's corrupt and fallen and has all these warring properties that are all reaching and grabbing against each other and fighting and feeling all kinds of rage and fear and all kinds of things that are wrong and broken in us. And a lot of times we've fed those things for years, and we've got a big problem on our hands by the time we actually pay attention to the seed that God gives to man. But nevertheless, the point stands. The gospel is, and this is why Paul says, there's no other gospel except for grace. And unfortunately, if you redefine grace as forgiveness of sins, then you really mess up what Paul's saying there. Do you understand what I said? Because if you say the only gospel is forgiveness of sins, then if that's what grace means to you, if that's the only thing grace means to you, that God forgives your sins, then where's your life? Where's the life that God gave Adam in the beginning? Where's your righteousness? Where's your wisdom? Where's your light? Where's your purity? Where's your innocence? Where's everything that is Christ? No. The gospel isn't just that God forgives your sins, it's that God gives back life. And grace is the power of life working in man. It's God's power bringing back life. And the way you receive grace is by walking in faith. And that's why by faith you're saved through grace. But that doesn't mean by a belief in your head you're saved by some External pardon. And that's again why it's so understand it's so important to have the Lord give you more of His understanding of these words, because you can say these things and have such a fallen understanding. You can say we're saved by faith and think that means I just have a belief in God and I'm saved. You can say that we're saved by grace, and you can think that that just means I'm saved because God overlooks my sins. But that's not what Romans is saying. It's saying that God has a way to give you back life. And in that life, all the righteousness that God is, and all the wisdom that God is. In fact, Christ has made unto you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and everything. He has a way to give it back to you. And that way is called grace. It's power. It's the power of God working in you according to a seed that He plants in you. And the way you experience grace is a very particular way of walking with God, which is called faith, because faith is something you live by and walk by. Paul walked by faith. Paul lived by faith. He didn't just believe by faith. He didn't just have a doctrine by faith. Faith was how Abraham walked with God. And this is what we talked about last week. Faith was how Abraham lived. Faith began to work in Abraham and caused him to leave his country, kindred, and father's house and follow an invisible God into a journey where he lost everything that he had in the world, including his firstborn son, his life in the flesh, so to speak. Everything that he had and had his hopes in and promises and he thought in the flesh was cast off and put away. And he lived by faith, and he grew strong in faith, and in that way he glorified God. And as he walked by faith with God, as faith was a living relationship of seeing and reaching and hungering and eating and taking what God was offering him, he grew in righteousness. And the faith was given to him, imputed to him as righteousness. It worked righteousness in him. His faith became righteousness. His faith became righteousness because it laid hold of grace. And our faith becomes righteousness because it lays hold of grace, but not because we have a right belief in our brain. That doesn't lay hold of righteousness. That might be a good place to start, to have a right belief in your brain. I'm not against having right beliefs in your brain. I hope we all have some right beliefs in our brain. But those right beliefs are supposed to cause a way of life, a way of living, a way of walking before God in the same way that Abraham did, in the most full and complete humility and surrender of his will to God in every conceivable way. And that way, denying the birth that never should have been in man, that birth of flesh, that birth of the fallen evil nature that never should have had a life and a manifestation in man, denying that. And living and reaching after God in a daily, continual walk of faith. And that way, hoping, reaching, expecting, well, then by the Spirit, we lay hold of righteousness. And that is exactly, by the way, what Paul says in Galatians 5, 6. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait or eagerly expect the hope of righteousness by faith. We, through the work of the Spirit and not by ourselves, are eagerly expecting our hope, which is the nature of God, righteousness, which is being worked in us by faith. And so that's not even getting into Romans 1 yet, but that's why Paul begins this letter saying that he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And then in verse 5, he says, we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. And he goes on to talk about how he's not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God. And then Again, we could just kind of read through all of this, but in this gospel, in the experience of the gospel working in man, two things are revealed. Verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth, keep it from rising up in unrighteousness. And so here he's saying that there's this power that comes from God. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of going everywhere talking and declaring and preaching about this power. Because it's the only thing, it's the only way that man can actually get back the life that he lost. And as you begin to experience the gospel, something begins to be revealed in your heart. It begins to reveal righteousness and wrath. It begins to give you a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. It begins to work in you both a death and a resurrection, a falling and a rising again. It's a power that comes from God. And the reason that it has to work wrath and it has to work death and it has to work fire is because that power is coming into a nature that has become entirely contrary to it. So here's God's solution. Man walked away from life and goodness and righteousness and purity and wisdom and truth and light. And he walked right into death and became something that was contrary in every conceivable sense to the life of God. God says, I'm going to give it back. I'm going to make a way to give it back. And that way is power. That way is grace. And I'm going to sow it like a seed into man. I'm going to put it in man. And if he pays attention to it, if he loves its appearing, if he turns towards it, if he walks with it humbly, if he turns with faith towards it, like Abraham did, and walks with it in deep humility and resignation of life, then he's going to feel how it both strikes one thing and builds something else, how it tears down and how it rebuilds, how it is given of God to remove and to burn away. And given of God to plant and to grow again. Or as it says here, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. And then he goes on to say to them that in verse 19, and here's another verse that I think would support what I said before about a measure of that seed being given to man. It says in verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And then he says that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And so there's what may be known of God is manifest in them, and there's an inward testimony, God showing it to them, and there's an outward testimony, and so that man is without excuse. And he goes on and in Romans 1 to then talk about this great tendency of man to turn away and to hide. And God, with much grief, no doubt, especially you can see this if you read Jeremiah, you can see God's He there's expressions of the grief of God or the lamentation of God over those who he calls back over and over again, but they turn back to their wicked ways. It's a really wonderful book, Jeremiah, in that way, because I think maybe more than any other book, you can kind of see God's longing to bring all men back into the life that they walked out of. But here's what man does. Here's what man does with the gift of God. Maybe starting in 21, I'll just read this. Because although they knew God, they knew God. They knew something of God. They maybe didn't know everything about God. They didn't know the details of doctrinal truths, but they knew something of goodness and righteousness and purity in them that corrected them for evil. They knew something in them that they felt pulling them towards righteousness and checking and reproving them for wickedness. They knew that. They knew that there was a creator. They knew that someone made this outward creation. There was a first cause, and they knew he was good. And they could feel in their own hearts his call to goodness. They at least knew that if they didn't know more. Abraham didn't have a book. Moses didn't have a book. He wrote a book, but he didn't have a book. Enoch didn't have a book, but he had a God who made himself manifest in him and outside of him. You see? And everyone did. And though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of God, the glory of the incorruptible God, into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. In other words, they started to look to, turn to, and worship the creation. In the same way we do today, but with just different objects, different idols. There's no difference at all between an idol of a creeping thing and I don't want to give examples, but a lot of the things that we spend a lot of time worshiping today. Therefore, God also gave them up to, didn't want them to, but allowed them in the freedom of their will to turn to and walk towards. He gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged, here's what they did, here's another thing they did. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Again, and then it says, for this reason, God gave them up. Gave them up to what? Gave them up to follow their vile passions. He didn't want them to. He called them away from their vile passions over and over and over again, sending messengers, sending prophets, as it says in Jeremiah, rising up early and sending them. Perhaps they will listen, perhaps they will hear. Gave them over to vile passions. And he describes some of those vile passions. And then in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, that's such a interesting statement. They didn't like to. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. He bugged them. His presence in them was a disturbance in their day-to-day living, in their moment-by-moment choosing. They didn't want to retain, hold him there. They didn't like it. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. Therefore, God again gave them over, surrendered them to their own will, let them choose and walk away from him against his will and against the invitations and persuasions of his gift, his seed in their heart. He gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with, I think we read this verse last week. Oh, here's what man is apart from that gift of grace in the heart. Filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, having a witness in them that causes them to be without excuse, knowing the righteous judgment of God, they not only practice those things, but they approve of those who, I'm sorry, let's say that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. And I'd like to get into two. Maybe I'll do that next time. But just to be, maybe say just a little quick thing, just to bring it back to what I said in the beginning. It was because men were living like this long description of man, what man is apart from God, that God decided to put a law around man, around him, to keep him. Man living like this and refusing to walk by faith, refusing to walk by turning to and following, like Abraham did. That seed that calls you out of your country, kindred, to father's house, tells you to put off your own Ishmael and to follow Christ. Because they wouldn't walk like Abraham would by faith, God hedged them in with a law. Do you see what I mean by that? He put like a boundaries around them with a written law and says, don't do this and don't do that. And you can't do this. And if you do this, you'll die. And this is righteousness and this is evil. You have to, if you do this, you have to clean yourself. If you do that, you have to bring an animal to show that you've actually done something really bad and kill the animal. He put a hedge of laws and rules around his people to keep them turned towards, at least in some degree, or at least going for into complete forgetfulness, complete abandonment of God entirely. He put a law around them. And that's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that the law was added because of transgression. It wasn't added because it was necessary for those who were walking by faith. Again, Enoch didn't have it. He didn't have outward rules that told you how you have to obey. He just had an inward rule that he walked in the light of. And that inward rule created righteousness in him, worked grace in him. It's important that we understand why God put the law on Israel. It wasn't because the law was ever the real way of getting God's righteousness into man. And that's where the Jews made a huge mistake. They thought that by doing the things in the box that were around, I don't know if you picture the same thing that I'm trying to describe, but here's the life in the middle that's experienced by faith. They wouldn't walk in it. So he put a big barbed wire fence around them in the law and said, now you have to walk in this, and there's punishment if you don't, and you're cast out if you don't, or you die if you don't. And so he gave them laws that in every way pointed them in every direction to this seed of life and its righteousness and nature and work in man, and gave them all kinds of illustrations and pictures of what that was in the law. But see, man in his blindness and his deadness and his confusion thinks that the law itself, by just trying to do the things that are in the outward fence around the life, that he can in that way produce righteousness for God, instead of receive righteousness by grace in submission to God and by walking in faith. And so that's why Paul says, look, the law is not bad, but it's also not life. The law is good because it points you to good and because it keeps you within the boundaries and looking towards good. It's the form of righteousness in outward descriptions, he calls it in a couple places. But it's not the righteousness itself. And that's why he says in Romans, I'll get to this again, maybe next time, I don't know, where he says, now a righteousness has appeared apart from the law. It's the righteousness that was before the law. And it's appeared. And its name is Jesus Christ. And he gives you his own life and forms in you his own spirit. And when you walk by the Spirit of Christ, you're no longer under the law, because the law is just the fence that hedges in anyone that wants to run out into total forgetfulness of God. I don't know if that's clear or making sense. I hope it is, but it's gonna lead me eventually, if I pick it up again next time, into Romans 2, because Romans 2 says, look, the Gentiles had this working in them too, even though they didn't have an outward law. That's kind of like a lot of what Romans 2 is about. And then at the end of Romans 2, he says, like, don't think that it's the outward that makes a difference, because he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly, and circumcision is not is that of the heart in the spirit, and not of the letter, not of the fence, not of the outward description, but of the inward life. And then in three, he goes on to talk about why the gospel is a righteousness by faith given to man by power. And faith is how power is received. Walking in faith is how the power of God brings the life back through a birth and through the growth of the very thing that man turned away from in the beginning. So this is a little bit of summary of two and three, but maybe I'll talk about that more detail.